to his brother Esau, leading to him fleeing away from Esau outside of the promised land. And then after 20 years, God humbled Jacob and safely brought him back to the land. Genesis 33 ended with Jacob dwelling safely in the land of promise, reconciled both to his brother and to the Lord with a family of his own. But even with that main story resolved, there's still some loose ends that need to be addressed if we've been following the story closely. For instance, what about the vow that Jacob made back in Genesis 28, where he said he's going to return to Bethel and worship God? What happened to that vow? Is Jacob ever going to fulfill it? What about Rachel's prayer back in Genesis 30 for another son? Whatever happened to Jacob's parents, Isaac and Rebekah? Whatever happened to Jacob's brother Esau? In the immediate context of what we saw last week in Genesis 34, what's going to happen to Jacob's family? Are they going to face any repercussions from the peoples around them for how the sons of Jacob took vengeance against the city of Shechem? So we have a lot of questions to answer still. These are some of the loose ends that Moses ties up in our passage this morning. We're going to be covering Genesis 35, verse 1, all the way through Genesis 37, verse 1. It's a long text. It's not really a seamless story as much as it is a final collection of scenes. And this collection of scenes brings closure to that larger story of Jacob. It's a good opportunity for us this morning to reflect on some of the main themes that have occurred in Jacob's life. Ultimately, to reflect on the God of Jacob together. We can organize the passage under three headings. The first thing we're going to see this morning is Jacob's faith. Jacob's faith in chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. If you had to choose one word to characterize Jacob, what would it be? It's one word to characterize Jacob. Of course, we could just use his name, right? Jacob means deceiver or cheater, so that's a good option. But let's just say you can't use his name. Choose another word. All right, self-reliant might be a word that comes to your mind. Ambitious, maybe. You might say go-getter. Self-centered. But based on all we've seen since we first met Jacob bartering for his brother's birthright back in Genesis 25, we probably wouldn't choose words like faithful or believing or godly or exemplary. Like, we wouldn't choose words like that for Jacob, right? And yet, in this final chapter of Jacob's story, it is Jacob's faith that shines through. Look at how the chapter begins in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God calls Jacob here to return to the place where God first appeared to him, where Jacob saw the vision of angels ascending and descending, a ladder that connected heaven and earth, where Jacob first heard the promises of God, where Jacob made a vow that if God brought him safely home, he would worship him. Now, God has fulfilled his vow, his word. He's fulfilled his word by bringing Jacob back to the land, but Jacob has not yet fulfilled his vow. He's not yet returned to Bethel the way he said he would. And here God reminds him, go to Bethel to the God who appeared to you then when you fled. He reminds Jacob of that vow from all those years ago. But we should notice here that this call of God to Jacob here at the end of his story bears a strong resemblance to God's call to Abraham at the end of his story back in Genesis 22. There, God tested Abraham's faith by calling him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Well, here, God instructs Jacob to go and build an altar, which would, of course, entail offering a sacrifice to the Lord as well. But can we say this is a test of faith? Is this a test like what Abraham faced? Well, let's remember the context of this. We have to read this call in light of what Jacob said at the end of Genesis 34. Just look back up to Genesis 34, verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, after they took vengeance on the Shechemites, he said, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So remember that. This is the context in which God's call in Genesis 35 comes to Jacob. Jacob's afraid. Jacob is shrinking back. He's worried that the inhabitants of the land are going to come against him in retaliation for what his sons have done. And so what you understand is that God's call to journey from Shechem to Bethel is really a call to walk straight through the territory of the people that Jacob is afraid of. So if Jacob's going to obey this call, it's going to require him to trust that God will protect him on the way. This is a test of his faith. And this helps us see the meaningfulness of his response in verses 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." God's call requires faith, and Jacob's response displays faith. Just notice a few things. First, he calls his family to put away their foreign gods. The fact that they had foreign gods might surprise us, but do you remember what Jacob's wife Rachel did when they were fleeing her father Laban? She stole one of his household gods and she hid it in her tent. And we mentioned then that Rachel did that probably because she was trusting in that foreign god to protect them from Laban. Even while Jacob was following God's word, she was just making sure by bringing this foreign god that they would be safe. Well, here, before they even set out on their dangerous journey, Jacob says to his whole household, "No foreign gods this time. We're not doing that again." Jacob's putting his faith in the Lord, and he's calling his family to put their faith in the Lord and the Lord alone. Jacob's also aware of their need for purity. Remember, this is a man who has seen God face to face and lived. His family, however, has just committed grievous sin in taking vengeance against the city of Shechem. How can they appear before this holy God and worship him? They must purify themselves. And so by faith, Jacob grasps the holiness of this God, and he prepares to worship him, prepares his family to appear before him. And then notice the way that Jacob describes God. Notice the faith of Jacob's words. "The God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." As he faces this fearful journey, Jacob remembers God's faithfulness to him all along the way. Jacob remembers how God answered his prayer when he feared that Esau would retaliate. He remembers how God was with him through all his years serving under Laban, how God protected him when he fled. Though at the end of chapter 34, we do see Jacob's fear, we also see here that Jacob's faith now is overcoming that fear. He's a man who has come to believe that God really is for him. Amen. And he calls his family to believe it too. Look at how they respond to Jacob's call in verse 4. "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." This response kind of surprised me as I read it, considering the kind of husband and father that Jacob has been. This is really a wonderful and surprising scene. In giving Jacob their foreign gods, his family is also turning to the true God. They're responding to his call. What about this reference to the rings that were in their ears? Well, it's possible that these rings were part of the plunder that they took from Shechem. And if that's the case, then we can see that they're really purifying themselves of that sinful action by parting with the spoil that they had gained through that occurrence. And so they give these things to Jacob. What does he do with it? ESV says he hid them under a tree. You know, when I read "hide," that he hid them, I mean, to me that has a connotation of I'm gonna hide this so no one else gets to it, but I want it, right? But that's not what Jacob's doing here. Jacob's not planning on hiding these for his own personal use, right? I think the NIV gets it right when it says that he buried them. He buried them. Jacob is putting them in the ground so that they're never found and never worshipped again. Even as he's leading his family to place their faith in the true God, he's protecting them from returning to these false gods. He's turning away from them. I just want to pause here and make one application, especially to parents and to fathers this morning. Don't let your past failures keep you from leading your family in worship. Don't let your past failures keep you from leading your family in worship. Jacob's actions at various times have compromised his spiritual leadership. And this is the guy who arranged his children according to which ones were his favorites as they faced the danger of going to Esau. It's compromised his leadership multiple times. And yet in this moment, Jacob still calls his family to worship the Lord. He does this not by acting like he's some saint, but by pointing them to the worthiness of God, to the faithfulness of God. And we see that God is so gracious to use Jacob in his family's life. They listen to him. They respond. I wonder if Jacob anticipated that, that they would listen to his call, but they do. God is so gracious. And let that be an encouragement to us, even if we fail, to embrace our responsibility to lead our families in worshiping the God who is worthy and faithful. Well, as we keep going in verse 5, we see that God is faithful. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Moses doesn't tell us what this terror from God was, but whatever God did here, it kept these surrounding peoples from mounting the attack that Jacob feared. And so Jacob and his family walked right through the heart of enemy territory, protected by God's own hand, and they reached the place where Jacob first encountered the Lord so many years earlier. Now, do you remember how Jacob responded to the Lord back then? We saw that he set up a pillar, and he named the pillar Bethel, house of God. He made a conditional vow of worship. If you do this for me, then I will worship you. And I argue then that Jacob's actions resembled superstitious idolatry more than true worship. That was not a moment where Jacob responded in faith. Well, now Jacob returns a changed man. And the worship he offers in verses 6 and 7 reflects that change. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Well, this time, instead of building a pillar, Jacob built an altar, as God instructed him to. He built a place of sacrifice. Instead of naming the pillar Bethel, Jacob names the place El Bethel. And there's a distinction there. El Bethel means God of Bethel, God of the house of God. All right, so the first name focused on the place he met God. But this name focuses on the God who met him in that place. This name focuses on the God who revealed himself at this place. Jacob's worship has gone from being superstitious to sacrificial, from being conditional to thankful. He now truly worships the God who revealed himself when he fled from Esau and who has been with him all the way by his great grace. His worship has been transformed. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, death intrudes in verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth, or Oak of Weeping. When it comes to tying up loose ends, the death of Deborah seems to be a very strange thing for Moses to include. My guess is no one came here this morning thinking, I wonder what happened to Deborah. Anyone? Right, well, you've never even heard her name before. Right? This is Rebekah's nurse. Moses has only mentioned her one time before, back in Genesis 24, when she went with Rebekah to the land of Canaan. And so we don't know much about Deborah, but she's been part of this story in the background for over 100 years now. And Moses tells us that she was with Jacob's household when they went to Bethel, and that Jacob wept over her death. Why does he include this note? I think it's because Deborah was the final point of connection that Jacob had to his mother, Rebekah. Remember, Jacob was a mama's boy, right? I mean, he liked to stay home and cook in the kitchen with his mom. Rebekah was the one who came up with the whole scheme, the whole deception, so that Jacob would get the blessing of his father. And when Jacob fled, Rebekah's the one who arranged that, and she said that she would send for him as soon as it was safe to return. But as far as we know, Rebekah and Jacob never saw each other again. He never did receive word from Rebekah. Apparently, she died before Jacob ever returned. And now the one person who still represented her influence and her love in his life has died. And so Bethel, this place where Jacob came to worship by faith, it also becomes this place of sorrow for Jacob as he processes the death of his mother's nurse, and really the finality of the separation from his mother. And so death intrudes. This brings us to the next section of our passage, where the focus shifts from Jacob's faith to Jacob's family. we go back to the very first chapter of Genesis, God called his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply. And while Jacob was living in Haran, he did just that, right? Back in Genesis 29 and 30, we read the ugly story of how he took two wives, and then they gave him two servants, and he ended up with 11 sons and one daughter. And we can unequivocally say that these marriages and these unions were a distortion of God's good design. We can also say that these children were a fulfillment of God's gracious plan. The reason that God gave Jacob offspring was to bring about his promised blessing through the family of Abraham to all the families of the earth. God was using all of this. And in verses 9 through 13, God's plan and God's promises take center stage once again. Look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Well, that sounds familiar. It's because it is familiar. God changed Jacob's name to Israel after Jacob wrestled with him back in Genesis 32. He now confirms that change, that Jacob is the one who strives with God and has prevailed because of God's grace to him. God also gave the promises of Abraham and Isaac to Jacob back in Genesis 28. Now he repeats those promises and confirms those promises. This is actually a pattern we've seen before. Just as Jacob's journey to Bethel was similar to Abraham's journey to sacrifice Isaac, after that test of faith, God confirmed his covenant promises to Abraham. Well, now God confirms his covenant with Jacob after Jacob's test of faith. So there's nothing exactly new here, but we should take notice of what God emphasizes in this confirming word. The emphasis really falls on Jacob's offspring, on his offspring. In verse 11, the Lord reveals himself as God Almighty. God Almighty, the God of all power, right? What's interesting about that is that this is the same way that God revealed himself to Abraham when God promised him that Isaac would be born within a year. So God Almighty was connected originally with that promise of a son to Abraham. It's the same way that Isaac referred to the Lord when he prayed that God would make Jacob fruitful as he led to find a wife. So whenever we've seen the name God Almighty, it's always been in connection with this promise and this prayer for fruitfulness. The name God Almighty is tied to a special focus on God's power to grant fruitfulness. Well, it follows that the Lord calls Jacob immediately to be fruitful and multiply. "I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." That makes sense based on what we've seen. What doesn't make sense is that Jacob has already been very fruitful. Jacob has already multiplied. He has 12 children. It made sense for God to emphasize his almighty power to Abraham. I mean, he was a 99-year-old man with a barren wife and no children. It made sense for Isaac to emphasize his almighty power when Jacob was unmarried and looking for a wife. But why is God emphasizing his power and calling for fruitfulness from Jacob now? It's because God is widening Jacob's perspective of his promise and his plan. In Genesis 28, God told Jacob that his offspring would multiply. But now God says, "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body." And so God reiterates the promise that Jacob's family will become a great nation, but that's not all he promises. Through Jacob, there will be a company of nations. Kings will come from him. God promises that by his almighty power, the multiplication of Jacob's family will result in the incorporation of many families into Jacob's family. This is a promise that, again, reminds us that God's ultimate plan is to bless all the families of the earth through this family, through this people, through this line. God goes up from Jacob. And look how Jacob responds in verses 14 and 15. "And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel." Again, we're kind of like, we're running on repeat here. What is going on? Candace mentioned, like, if you needed someone to make a pillar for you, Jacob was the guy, right? Jacob essentially does the same thing here that he did back in Genesis 28 when God first spoke the promises to him. That's a little confusing for two reasons. I mean, first, we had said that Jacob's original pillar was probably an example of pagan superstitious religion, as he seemed to assign almost mystical properties to the pillar itself. This is the house of God. Second, we just saw Jacob rename this place El Bethel only a few verses earlier, so now he's calling it Bethel again. What's going on here? Once again, I think it's important to remember that pillars had multiple functions in the ancient world. They could be used and were used by pagan idolaters in a superstitious way, just like Jacob used it back in Genesis 28. But we also see them used often in a commemorative way, and that seems to be what's happening here. I think what's happening is Jacob is replacing that old pillar. He's replacing that old pillar that he built before he trusted in God, and he's building a new pillar that signifies he is trusting in God. This pillar is a commemorative pillar of the promises that he is now believing in. And then, once again, there's death. There's death. Look at verses 16 through 21. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Well, you remember Rachel's prayer when she gave birth to her son Joseph, "May God give me another son." Now, we saw just the unquenchable idolatry of her heart to have more children, even when God gave her the son she had longed for. Well, here God answers that prayer, but it costs Rachel her life. She dies giving birth. Her midwife seeks to comfort her. She says, "Don't fear, you have a son." But the name that Rachel gives shows that she refuses comfort. "Son of sorrow" is what Ben-Oni means. So it's a sad scene as Jacob passes away with sorrow that she will not raise this son. Jacob, however, rather than joining in her sorrow, he names him Benjamin, which means "son of my right hand." It has the picture, "I'm going to keep this son close to me." As he grieves the loss of his wife, he at the same time embraces the gift of this 12th son. And then there's more sorrow. In the aftermath of Rachel's death and Benjamin's birth, Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, the son of the unloved wife, he commits an abomination in verses 21 and 22. Israel, that is Jacob, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the town of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, Jacob, heard of it. It's just another terrible moment in Jacob's story, right? Reuben's sinful act here was likely driven by a desire to displace his father as the head of the household. He had apparently had enough of his father's favoritism toward Rachel, toward Joseph, now toward Benjamin. But as for Jacob's response, all that Moses tells us is that he heard what Reuben did. He did not respond. And then this section, which now finds us kind of in the brokenness and ugliness of death and sin, it ends with a list of his 12 sons, verses 22 through 26. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. This list does two things for us. On the one hand, it reminds us of God's faithfulness. Here are the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here are the first fruits of the great nation that God has promised. On the other hand, it just reminds us of this family's brokenness. Because these 12 sons are listed according to their four mothers. And there are rivalries and there are divisions between them. Those rivalries and divisions are going to continue to develop as the story of Genesis continues. And it just makes you wonder, is this really the family through whom God's covenant promises will be fulfilled? Will all the families of the earth be blessed even through this messy, ugly, broken situation? And it reminds us, I am God Almighty. I'm God Almighty. God will bring his blessing through this broken family. And church, we should make another application here before we keep going. Believe that God Almighty is able to bring blessing through our brokenness. Believe that God Almighty is able to bring blessing through our brokenness. I think this is one of the most encouraging things to realize as we reflect on the story of Jacob. His sin and the brokenness that resulted from his sin did not prevent God from fulfilling his purposes. God used this broken family, and God uses broken people still today. This morning we all have areas of our lives where we feel the brokenness that comes from our own sin, from the sins of others. But believe today that God is almighty in power, and he is able to bless you and to use you for his plan through that brokenness. Believe that this morning. This brings us to the final section of these closing chapters, Jacob's future. Jacob's future, verse 27, begins with one more reunion. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. This is the first time that Jacob has seen his father since he left for Haran. Back then, Jacob deceived his father. His father realized what had happened. He trembled, but then Isaac submitted to God's will, and he blessed Jacob as he departed. The last thing Isaac said to Jacob in Genesis 28 was, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Isaac spoke that to his son, and his son departed, and now it's been many years. Jacob returned to his father, now in the promised land again, with his 12 sons. It shows Isaac a glimpse of how God answered that prayer. Isaac gets a glimpse of God's faithfulness in Jacob's life. And with that glimpse, that little preview of fulfillment, death intrudes again. Death intrudes again. Look at verses 28 and 29. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac's death comes at the end of a long life that was full of both blessing and brokenness. Isaac was the recipient of God's promises. God had given him his wife, his twin boys. He gave him peace in the land. We also know that Isaac's family life was full of strife as his boys became bitter rivals, as he and his wife were ununified, leading to Rebekah and Jacob's deception, Esau's vengeance, Jacob's departure. These were sources of sorrow for Isaac as he lived out his final days. He thought he was going to die back in Genesis 27. He said, I know I'm near. Well, he lived another 30 years or so, and he lived in the sorrow of that brokenness. And yet, look who was there at his funeral. His sons, Jacob and Esau, buried him. We heard the story of how these brothers reconciled, and surely Jacob told Isaac the story of how they reconciled before his death, and Isaac got to see a glimpse of that too. God brought a measure of healing between these brothers that surely would have been a comfort to their father at the end of his life. And so he dies again with a glimpse of what God can do, a glimpse of fulfillment. The mention of Esau does make us wonder, though, what about him? What happened to Esau? We might think that the fact that when Jacob came to Esau, that Esau forgave him and that they reconciled, we might think that means Esau repented of his own sins and that Esau is now part of God's people and that Esau has put his trust in the Lord. But that's not the picture that we get as we turn to Genesis 36. Genesis 36 is the longest genealogy in the book of Genesis. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to point out a few of the verses that help us understand what happened to Esau. First, look at verses 1 and 2 as it begins. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. So Moses begins Esau's genealogy by reminding us that Esau took multiple wives from among the people of the land. And by marrying these wives, Esau was rejecting God's plan, and he was opening himself up to the idolatry of these women and to the judgment of the peoples in the land. So right away, we see that Esau's identity is now connected to the peoples. Second, look down at verses 6 through 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. What does that passage remind us of? It reminds us of Lot, right? Remember back in Genesis 13? Lot chose to live outside of the land, away from Abraham, towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Esau here chooses to live outside of the land, away from Jacob. It's a very practical decision. There's just not enough space for them both. That's what he's thinking, but it's not a spiritual decision, right? It's practical, but it's not spiritual. Many years earlier, he had traded away his birthright for a bowl of stew, and not much has changed for Esau. He considered space to support his earthly possessions more valuable than the blessing of God. Well, from an earthly perspective, if we keep going, we see that things worked out pretty well for Esau. Look at what became of his descendants. First, look at verse 15, just the heading there. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And then skip down to verse 31. Moses says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And then skip down to verse 43. Says, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. So those verses, just to get the picture, there's chiefs, there's kings, there's a land that they're possessing, there's a nation. The kingdom of Edom and the land of Seir, verse 31, it even tells us that Esau's kingdom took shape long before Israel had any kings. Esau had offspring and land, and he became a great nation. That sounds a lot like the promises that God made to the patriarchs. Except this was a kingdom without God. This was a human kingdom that would not last. This was a kingdom under God's judgment. At the end of the day, Esau gained everything in this world, but he traded away the most important thing, a place in God's kingdom. Meanwhile, look at how the passage concludes in Genesis 37:1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. So here's a whole chapter telling us that Esau's kingdom was established swiftly in the land of Seir, and he had this land to his own possession. Meanwhile, Jacob lived as a sojourner in a land that didn't belong to him. He had no kingdom of his own, but he was looking for the kingdom to come. Like his grandfather Abraham, like his father Isaac, ultimately Jacob lived by faith that one day God would fulfill his promises. I think from that final verse we can see a main idea from what we've seen this morning. We covered a lot of territory, a lot of scenes and snippets from these final chapters, but we can see one truth emerging here at the end, and that's this, church. Sin and death will not keep us from inheriting the promised kingdom of God Almighty. Sin and death will not keep us from inheriting the promised kingdom of God Almighty. Sin and death are really the main problem in the book of Genesis, right? It's really the main problem in the scriptures. We sinned against God. We deserve the judgment of death, separation from him. But for God's people who walk by faith, these things will not keep us from what God has promised. He is God Almighty, and he will make a way. After a life of struggle, a life of sin, a life of strife, a life of suffering, a life of sorrow, this is what Jacob had become convinced of by the end of his life. He was convinced that God hears him in his distress, that God will be with him wherever he goes, and that God will deliver his promises. He was convinced that God Almighty would bring his kingdom. He was convinced that God Almighty would overcome every obstacle, even death itself, to bless his people. Today, church, we share in Jacob's hope. We are sojourners, we are exiles, and we share in his hope through the death and resurrection of the one that came from the family of Jacob, Jesus Christ. We know today that sin will not keep us from inheriting God's kingdom because Jesus paid for our sins in his body on the cross. We know that death will not keep us from inheriting God's kingdom because Jesus rose from the grave in victory. God Almighty has demonstrated his power in the ultimate way through the cross of Christ. Through that cross, he brings a company of nations into the family of Jacob, and now we can know that God will bring us into his promised kingdom. So this brings us to one final application this morning. Live for the coming kingdom and not for any earthly kingdom. Live for the coming kingdom and not for any earthly kingdom. See, every one of us this morning has a choice to live like Esau or to live like Jacob. We all have the choice to live for the here and now or for the future that's to come. We have the choice to live for the temporary comfort of a warm meal when we're hungry and tired. Or we have the choice to live for the future that is to come when Jesus returns. Eternal joy of life with Christ. Like Esau, we can seek to live for everything we can get now for ourselves. Or like Jacob, we can choose to walk by faith in a kingdom that is better than all this world has to offer. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Esau was that man. He gained the whole world, but he forfeited his soul. Church, let us live as strangers and sojourners here and now in this world, knowing that we will gain Christ for all eternity. Let us repent of our sins and orient our lives around his coming kingdom. And when death intrudes into our lives, let us take comfort in his coming redemption, walking by faith in the power and promises of God Almighty. We pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for the story of Jacob and all the ways that this story that we've been in for these last few months intersects with our own lives, our own stories, our own sin, struggles, self-reliance, and brokenness. And we praise you that in all these things, you are God Almighty. You are the God who strives for your people. You are the God of all grace and faithfulness. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, through whom we have a sure hope in your coming kingdom. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to